Yeah, before the break, I said we were going to look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 30 through 33. And we were looking at the reason for the punishment for the split of the kingdom that God says is from him. 1 Kings 11 verse 30 reads, "And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, 'Take 10 pieces of for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do so, or I will do this, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did." So clearly, the reason that God brought this division in Israel in the time of Rehoboam was because of his judgment on his people and their king for their involvement in idolatry. See, when things go wrong in nations, we always like to look for somebody to blame, we're not realizing that there is a problem of sin which you have to blame everyone. But we like to, you know, look for excuses, one that are very easy or more palatable. Now, we could say, well, the reason the kingdom was split was because Rehoboam was a hothead. We could say that. But without knowing God's thinking, you can't say that, because you don't know. But, you know, by God being so gracious, he's shown us the reason that he did it. And here's the reason. So there are many things that happen to us, even in this nation. We like to explain it in human terms, politically or whatever it is. That's our simple explanations. We don't want to talk about anything that deals with a real problem of disobedience towards God. So what do? We put blame on people instead of looking at the real problem, problem of sin. And that's what happens in this particular case. But if, you know, if the Lord had not giving us this commentary, has he not told us in his word, we all will have blamed Rehoboam for being a hothead. But it's otherwise. So then all I'm saying is, clearly it was God's judgment that brought about this division, and so he was certain that Rehoboam will act the way he acted in order to carry out his purpose. So you see that sin is really the ultimate reason for division in any nation. Now, I don't care what it is that you find in, you know, nations squabbling this and this. Narrow it down, come to the root of it, you see the word sin. And it's not pretty, but that's what we don't want to ever face. So we look for other things. Well, if there had been no idolatry in Israel, there would have been no division. Of course, we have already been arguing that economics is the surface reason for division in a nation. But indeed, as we have now seen, it is sin that is what I call beyond the surface reason of division in any nation. If you give a reason on the surface, it's really not the real reason. You have to go to the root cause. And that's what we're saying here. For it is sin that causes people to focus on wealth at the expense of God. Today, many employers mistreat their employees in working them very hard, but not compensating them for their hard work because of greed. Not only employers, but also many other people are unsympathetic towards the poor because of greed. But greed, according to the Bible, is actually idolatry. You know, a nation can say, well, why would God punish us, for example? We're not involved in idolatry. Really? Once one gets involved in greed, that person is involved in idolatry. Whether he knows it or doesn't. But that's what the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, 5 has a command. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, it is surprising that the Holy Spirit picks this one sin, greed, and describes it as idolatry. But why is this so? It is because of the nature of greed. The word greed is translated from a Greek word that means strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions or to possess more things than other people have, all irrespective of need. See, that's the key thing. Want more and more in spite of you don't need it. If you think about it, I mean, just a man makes $1 billion, for example. If he really made it, what does he need two for? What does he need three for? And so on and so forth. I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying don't pursue those things, but what does he really need those things? Greed, as we're going to study when we get to the 12th chapter, we're going to look at that word greed and see it in a little more detail. So now, if you have a strong desire to acquire material possession that causes you to be so devoted to wealth that you are no longer devoted to God, then your loyalty will be directed towards anything that will increase your opportunity to acquire more material things. But anything that commands our devotion to the point that we put God aside is actually idolatry. Now, a person could say that he is devoted to acquiring material possessions, but that it does not affect his devotion to the Lord. Well, that sounds very good, but that is impossible. It's an impossible thing. In other words, if you are truly greedy, then you are so devoted to material things that you are willing to do anything that even violates God's word in order to acquire more material things. Furthermore, it is the direct assertion of our Lord that no one could be equally devoted to God and money at the same time. Doesn't happen. This is according to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. This is a direct assertion why I say it's impossible. You can't be equally devoted to two. It just doesn't happen. Matthew 6, 24 reads, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That's a devotion. So the point that we're emphasizing is that sin that manifests itself in greed or idolatry and the judgment of God for such sin, of course, is the ultimate cause of the division in any nation. People can put it all they want, dress it in a fanciful clothes, it's still the root cause is sin. Any way you slice it. Now Jesus' assertion is that whenever there is division, the result is disastrous. That's his principle that he's advocating or teaching us in the passage we're studying in Luke 11, verses 17 through 20. That's his point. Now he illustrated our principle or that truth by telling us that when a kingdom divides against itself, that it will be ruined, so to say. But that's not only his illustration, for he mentioned also the disastrous consequence of division in families. For he said next, look at verse 17 of Luke 11, verse 17, the next says, and a house divided against itself will fall. Now there is, of course, uncertainty on how to translate that clause. Then I mean the clause, and a house divided against itself will fall, simply because that's not the way it reads in the Greek. The Greek, this is the way it reads in Greek. It says simply reads, and a house against or upon a house falls. That's all it says. A house. Against a house falls. Now, since this clause is partly elliptical, there are at least two possible ways to translate it. It could be translated something like, as a result, a house falls on a house. That's one way to translate it fully. As a result, a house falls on a house. Now this translation implies that the clause explains how ruin or destruction of a nation or a kingdom comes about, which is certainly possible. But the second alternative is to add the word divide, as it is done in NIV and majority of our English versions. Now this second approach is to be preferred. For one thing, it makes more sense that Jesus was elaborating on the principle that he has stated by going from a larger unit of a nation to a smaller unit of that nation, which is the family. Furthermore, it is this sense of division that is communicated in the other gospel writers. For example, Matthew himself, I'm not going to read it, Matthew 12:25. Text about the same thing, and Mark 3:25. All those two gospel writers, they mention the same thing, and they use the issue of divide. So then we accept the rendering of the NIV as being more adequate. Now the word fall is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means to fall down, but it also means to experience loss of status or condition or to be destroyed. So Jesus' assertion indicates that a house that is divided will experience loss of status or be actually destroyed. Now the destruction could be complete disintegration of the house or loss of standing among the people in a given society. Of course, the word house is to be understood here as family, because the Greek word used not only means a house in the sense of a dwelling place, but it also means family or household. Now the point of Jesus is that if there is division in a family, then that will bring loss of status in that family, both within and without. That family unit collapses. Now let me illustrate with a husband and wife in a family. And if, you know, not just, if they're just a husband and wife, that probably will not do what I want to do. So let's throw in a family where you have a husband and a wife with a child or children. Now, so suppose a husband believes that a child should be raised according to the Bible, which means that discipline that involves the use of rod is to be used in bringing up children. I mean that a man believes in such instruction as given in the following passages that we're going to look all in Proverbs, beginning with Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, look at verse 24. It reads, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." Drop down to chapter 22. Proverbs 22 verse 15. This one gets to me every time I read it. It says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him." What that says to me is, every child is foolish. Every child. But the problem is, for some reason, parents do not recognize that and treat them as if they are wise. So they are left to do what they think they need to do. The Bible says folly. In other words, inbred in every child is foolishness. But it's discipline that must remove it. And you say, well, no, I think they're mature enough to handle themselves. That's not what this passage says. Folly. Foolishness. And you have to remove it. And, you know. But anyway, most parents don't know that. They don't believe it, one or the other. Again, let's continue. Look at chapter 23. Verse 13 reads, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die." Punish him with a rod and save his soul from death. Now, so this a principle laid out in the Bible that you, once you know this, that means you'll be very careful how you raise a child. That discipline has to be an important part. I don't mean discipline go to the corner. I don't mean that. It will mean 2x4 on the bottom or somewhere else. Now, you say, now, so suppose a wife does not believe, since I'm using the husband, so suppose a wife does not believe in the word of God, but instead believes in social scientists that advocate that the best way to raise a child is to reason with them. That is, in effect, to say, be very permissive with them. That's really what it does on to. But you know, immediately once you hear that, if you know anything about the Bible, it goes on. But Proverbs 22 verse 15 says, folly. How do you reason with a foolish person? I would, people don't believe that. Anyway, So each time that the husband tries to apply discipline to a child, the wife opposes him. Now that will be really an example of a house that divides against itself. Now what do you suppose will happen? First, to begin with, the child will be confused. Mama is always intervening. So, he's confused. But more importantly though, if the wife wins, the result, that child will begin to resent his father. And before you know it, it has developed, or that child will have developed, a spirit or rebellious spirit towards his father. Because the mother is taken up for him. The child will not, or the child will actually grow up with no respect for authority. And in most cases, be troublesome to the community in which he lives. Now, if a child is a troublemaker, he will cause his parents to lose respect of their neighbors, hence failure to agree in the matter of discipline will have brought about disgrace in the family, as the Bible says it will happen. Now you see, if you're a young person with children, and let me tell you this, don't listen to anyone run their mouth on you. See how people, you know, somehow they have failed. They couldn't raise their children. They couldn't control them. And you do a good job doing controlling yours. And they all are backmouthing you, telling you what a terrible parent you are. You won't let them do this. You won't let them do that. When in reality, they are the ones that are terrible. And then the irony to me is, the same people who tell you how mean you are with your children, if you allow them to run the street or do whatever they want, once they start being biased, now why can't he control his children? So in a way, either way you go, you don't win with them. So what do you do? Stick with the Bible, what it says. And you will not go wrong. Furthermore, you will escape what it said next in Proverbs 29 verse 15. Proverbs 29 verse 15. Because once you get that, you hold it, because the next passage I'm going to read is still in that Proverbs 29. This is why I'm saying that if you did what you're supposed to do, you will escape what God says will happen. If you didn't, here says Proverbs 29:15 reads, the rod of correction imparts wisdom. Now, it doesn't it make sense if a person is foolish, and the only way you can remove it is through the rod, discipline. So if you remove that foolishness, what's going to take its place? Wisdom. That's why I say the rod of correction impacts wisdom. But a child left to himself disgraces his mother. Should I read that again? But a child left to himself disgraces his mother. Why not the father? Both of them will be disgraced in a sense. But the thing is, there's something about a woman. The, what do you call it? Umbilical cord? Whatever. They're so wrapped up with their emotion. And that's why a man will endure the disgrace in a different way, but the woman, he will kill her. And that's why if you're still in that stage that you haven't had, or you haven't had children yet, or you've had them and you're still raising them, and if you're a woman, my advice is don't be living in a divided house when it comes to discipline. But that's really not all though. When this child leaves home with that attitude of rejecting authority, he will have difficulty in life. His difficulty will bring pain and misery to the parents for sure. This will be a result of both parents not agreeing about discipline. But if they were not divided in their approach to discipline, then they would not have such misery. For the Bible is clear that if parents do their job right, their children will bring them peace in the end, and that they will not have to be worrying about them. And in some cases, you will not be involved with constantly bailing them out of trouble if you do it right. The parents then will have peace because they have done what the Bible said they should do. In other words, there are several ways to look at that peace I'm talking about. If you've done it right, and your child turns out, they leave him and turn out to be whatever, it won't bother you. All you have to do is pray for them. It won't bother you because you did what you're supposed to do. But if you didn't, okay, every time, well, I wonder if I had gone this way. I wonder if I had gone that way. Too late. But the point I'm saying is, if you do it right, you get what he said. Look at verse 17. The same Proverbs 29. Look at verse 17. It says, discipline your son, and he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul. Now, by the way, it just happened that in my illustration, I had used the husband as the one who believes the instruction of the Bible, but it could have been the other way around, where it is the wife who wants to use the Bible to raise her children, and her husband opposes her. It really doesn't matter, since the result will be the same. Now, I mean, it's amazing to me, and I've heard about it. There are homes where the mother is a disciplinarian, and the father just stays, you know, out of the way. And you wonder why we're in a mess in this nation and across the world. I know people don't like to hear these things. Anytime a woman is in a leadership position, it's a sign that men have failed completely. That's the instruction of the Bible. Anywhere you see it, it's a commentary on failure on the part of men. So for a man to sit around and let the wife do this discipline is beyond my comprehension. Well, in any case, the principle that Jesus stated about the disastrous consequence of division in a family remains the same, regardless of who brings that division. Doesn't matter which of the husband and wife, it doesn't matter, but it will bring division, it will bring problem. In any case, the principle that Jesus stated, the principle that division in a kingdom or a household leads to destruction, he did so to support his proposition that he's driving out demons by power of God demonstrates that God's kingdom has come, since division is a sign of destruction of any organizational unit, which in division is implied in Satan's kingdom because of Jesus casting out demons. In other words, demons are agents of Satan. And so they go and live in a body, for example. And here comes Jesus, say, out! And he goes out. Now, I've heard some preachers try to say, well, when that happens, demon is doing it. But it is contradicted by this passage. Demon doesn't fight itself. Satan doesn't fight itself. So that's what Christ is arguing with. That because he can order them out, then there's a division in the kingdom of Satan, which means that another kingdom has come. Now, however, the arguments that Jesus used there are the same arguments we are to use to support the proposition that the best answer to any charge that Christianity is false is functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit. So in any event, Jesus supplied us with two arguments that we should use in support of the proposition that the best answer to any child that Christianity is false is functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit. The first argument is to demonstrate that we live in opposition to Satan. In other words, that our life is opposite to what Satan wants. That's the first argument Christ says we should hold on to, we should adhere to. We are to show the world that we function in such a way that it is clear that we are not under Satan's rule. The way you carry yourself, the way you conduct yourself, will tell whether you're under the rule of Satan or not. So in effect, if our lives should be such that we could point to those who think that Christianity is false, some specifics in how we live or how our lifestyles are contrary to Satan, then we become effective. Now we showed the skeptics that we live in opposition to the principles of operation of this world. For example, we know that the world system does not permit loving those who hate you. It's not permissible in the world system. The system of the world demands immediate retaliation for any wrong done to you. But if we could show to the world that we love even those who hate us, then we have proven that we must have a power that is behind us that will allow us to do such a thing that is contrary to the normal pattern of living, what we see in this life. Now this power, we then argue, is the power of the true God. Let's take another example. Sexual immorality is rampant in the world today. So, if you're a person who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, then you prove it this way. You are not entangled in this sexual immorality, since, you know, Satan promotes sexual immorality. That's from him. Then, to live in rebellion to Satan by avoiding sexual sin must be due to a power different from Satan. In that way, one could show that his or her faith is genuine because of the power that enable him to live differently from the rest of what they call hyperloi or the rest of people. Of course, I realize that many religious groups could argue that way too, but we argue on the basis that it is our belief in Christ that leads to our lifestyle. Of course, there's another problem when you do that. Now, it may sound, though, that you are being self-righteous in using this kind of argument. But that's not the case, as we will, of course, note later on as we continue with the study. Now, Jesus used his first argument of lifestyle, really, in case power. And that he showed that his miraculous actions involve disruption to Satan's mode of operation, or that it involves opposition to his rule over men through the influence of demons. His argument, Jesus' argument, is that his miracles are tantamount to opposition of Satan's activities. In effect, the result of his miracle is division in Satan's kingdom, implying that there is destruction in his kingdom. Of course, Jesus made this point using a question that explains the answer no. For he asks, where we're studying Luke 11:18, he asked, in verse 18, he said, if Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? Now the expected answer is Satan's kingdom does not stand if there is division within his kingdom. Satan will not tolerate any division in his kingdom. So the fact that demons are driven out of a man must mean that the power behind the miracles is not from Satan. In effect, Satan will not permit civil war in which one demon fights another in his kingdom, knowing that it will lead to destruction. Now, Jesus did not simply pose his question that leads to the conclusion that his power is different from Satan, but he also explained the reason for his argument to begin with. It is because the reason he brought this up is because some of the people had accused him of using the power of Beelzebub in his miracle, as we read in the last clause of verse 18. He says, I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now the justification that Jesus provided his opponents is to show that he would not have brought up his argument had they not charged him of walking by the power of Beelzebub. In the same way, we should justify the examples in our lifestyles that we use to show that Christianity is genuine, or our Christianity is genuine and not false, as not being a sign of pride or self-righteousness, but that our proofs are necessary because of the charge of Christianity being false. In other words, we'll say, we won't bring this up except that you made an issue. So we want to show you that we live superior to you in our morality. Don't know how many they can make that kind of argument, but that's what Jesus wants us to do. So that's the first argument. The second argument is really to assume that some of the people who oppose or who oppose us are living some moral lives, which is good. Now, there are those who live outwardly good lives in the sense that they are not committing adultery or theft or murder. Then our argument will be that if these moral critics claim to have the true God and we live outwardly lives that not only match that of the critics but also surpasses theirs, then they must admit that at least we belong to the true God, unless otherwise they are willing to condemn themselves as not belonging to the true God. But then we argue that since the God we worship is Jesus Christ, whom they do not worship, then Jesus Christ must be the true God based on the power that he provided us. In other words, that we Christians, in one way, help people to show little respect for our Savior, because we're not using the power he provides. And people will say, yeah, you believe in him, but look at you. You know, those kind of thing. Now, it is this second approach that our Lord used with his opponents. He more or less assumed there are some of their own sons who drove out demons, as in the question of verse 19. Look at what he asked them. Verse 19, he said, now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? Now Jesus' question is so that his skeptics had to admit that their sons did not use the power of Beelzebub. Now if they answer correctly, then they will have condemned themselves, or at least admit that Jesus did not use the power of Beelzebub, or in fact that these Jewish exorcists were in a better position to judge not only Jesus' action, but also to bring condemnation to those who charge him of using Satan's power in his miracles. Now it is this condemnation that Jesus had in mind when he said in the last sentence of verse 19, "So then, there will be your judges." The Jewish exorcists will judge the other Pharisees and their allegation against Jesus. His argument is indeed the basis for the second approach to our argument to those who charge that Christianity is false. In effect, we say to those who charge us of false worship because we worship Jesus Christ, that if they admit that their lifestyles are true because of their belief in their source of their morality, then those of them who live somewhat moral life will at least judge correctly that we must have power of God in us. But then our power comes to us because we worship Jesus Christ. Therefore, they have to admit that Jesus is indeed God. That's the whole argument. Prove it through one's lifestyle. Now, arguments are generally for the purpose of supporting our position. Therefore, Jesus, after providing his arguments, came to the conclusion that he must have done his miraculous activities by the power of God, since his miracles caused division in Satan's kingdom. Now, it is not only that, he also concludes that the rule of God has come. Now, these conclusions are given in verse 20, where he says, "But if I drive out demons by the power by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Now, the phrase "finger of God" is a way to say the power of God. Now, there are two ways to prove this equivalency. In other words, finger of God is the power of God. First, this phrase is used when the Egyptian magicians admitted that Moses' miracles were from God, as they could not duplicate his miracles by the satanic power behind their magical acts. I'm referring to Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. Exodus chapter 8 verse 19 reads, "The magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and will not listen, just as the Lord has said." Finger of God. They recognize, because what they're saying is, we couldn't duplicate this. This must come from the power of God. So that's why they say, this is finger of God. Power of God. Second word though, Matthew in his own gospel account, in a similar situation, as reported by Luke, indicated that Jesus' miracles were from the power of the Spirit, as we read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. He reads, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So you see, these two passages that we have cited allow us to then to establish the fact that the phrase finger of God is the same as the power of God. The kingdom of God here is a reference to the rule of God over men that was put in place with the coming of Jesus Christ. But that rule will continue to the eternal state. Those who belong to God's kingdom now are those who enjoy Him now and will enjoy Him forever. So Jesus concludes that His healing miracles attest to the fact that something new has taken place on this planet. Satan has been dethroned, so the people should accept that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Similarly, after we prove through the specifics in our lifestyle that we are living contrary to satanic system, then we can only conclude that Christianity must be true, since we derive our power and authority from Jesus Christ. So we argue that Jesus Christ must be true God so as to provide us our power that we have in living victoriously over Satan and sin. Then we conclude by telling those who deny the authenticity of Christianity that it is real, so that anyone who rejects Christianity, that is rejecting Christ, is in danger of eternal destruction in hell. Again, let me conclude then by reminding you the message of this passage to all of us that we have considered is that the best answer to any charge that Christianity is false is functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I challenge you not merely to use words in making claims of being a Christian. Let your lifestyle be a powerful testimony to others around you so that you can indeed show them that you are indeed a Christian, and hence that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. So that's the challenge that we all have to face as we live this morning. Prove it, that your faith is real. Prove it by the way you live, so that people can see the power of the Holy Spirit working in you that the other person doesn't have. The woods, as we say, is full of people who claim to be Christians, but prove they don't prove it. So one will have to wonder. But in your own case, you say you are, prove it. That's the issue. Silence those who think you are not. Because you see, it's one of the, I would say, easiest thing, but at the same time difficult. Easiest in the sense that you cannot prove what you are not. This is one of those things you can't. Because either the Holy Spirit is inside of you to empower you, or He's not. And if it's not, you cannot do otherwise. All that you do, your lifestyle, you know, sometimes you try to be a nice person with your power, morality, and you fail to your face because you don't have that power. But if you have the power, prove it by living according to truth. Let's pray. As we end our story this morning, there is someone here, or there may be, that doesn't have eternal life. You may have been baptized. You may have even walked the aisle, shook a preacher's hand. And you may even be told, now you are born again. But really, you're not born again. You went through emotion. And we say that because you have, first, you didn't even understand the issue. You didn't understand that you're a sinner. You didn't understand that there's nothing you can do to help yourself. But out of emotion, you walked an eye. You got baptized. Have never thought of your terrible condition, your helplessness. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ came to this world
for you.
He endured all the abuses so he can go to the cross and offer himself for your sins and the sins of the world. So now, the good news tells us he paid all the penalty for sin. And what's left for us is a command to obey the command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now what is it that you believe? You believe that he is the Son of God. As John says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him you have life through his name. If you see yourself for who you are and quit hiding on your self-righteousness, quit kidding yourself and face yourself and tell God that you believe in his Son Jesus Christ. When you do believe that he is the one that died on the cross for you, resurrected and is back now in heaven, eternal life will belong to you. God is willing to give you his eternal life. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that what we have studied this morning will sink deep in our soul, so that we just don't go around making claims, but let us back them up by the power of the Spirit that you have provided us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.